As I say, you can turn in your Bibles to that text that we read just a few moments ago in John chapter 1 as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. And we are reaching the end of chapter 1 this morning in verses 43 through 51. And that will be our text for this morning. And our text for this morning is quite an amazing text, quite an interesting text, a fascinating text. For it's an unusual text. It contains an unusual conversation that takes place there. A conversation that probably leads you to asking questions. It certainly did with me as I was considering it this week and preparing. And as I read it this morning, perhaps you also were asking questions such as, what did he mean by that? Why did he say that? What did he mean by that? We have, for instance, Nathanael in verse number 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would he say that? And then Jesus replying and speaking to Nathanael back down in verse 48 now. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What does he mean by that? Why is he saying that? And then the whole conversation, or actually conversations, culminates in verse 51. And our questions probably culminate there in verse 51. When Jesus says to Nathanael again there, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Again, what does he mean there? Exactly, what are these angels and who are these angels and how are they ascending and descending? What is Jesus talking about there? It's an unusual conversation. It's actually an unusual three conversations. For there are actually three conversations taking place here, and we'll look at all three because all three are tied together, all three are related. They flow from one to the other and culminate, as I say, in verse 51 at the end of the conversation with Nathanael. But there is first a conversation between Jesus and Philip. In verse 43, there is a conversation between Philip and Nathanael in verses 44 and 46. There's a conversation between Jesus and Nathanael in verses 47 through 51. So these are fascinating conversations, unusual conversations, and we'll look at all of them as they flow through this morning, in our text this morning. And as we work through, I will, of course, be trying to see, as we dig down into the text, a number of, and convey to you, a number of points, a number of interesting points, hopefully, a number of important points, hopefully, that we'll be conveying. But I offer a little bit of a warning ahead of time this morning for the points that I will offer up that come out of this text, at first glance, may seem to be disjointed, unrelated. Yes, I see that, Craig. Yes, I see that, Craig. But how are these things related to each other? Well, I think they are. I think they are. So if they come at you and seem a little bit unrelated initially, bear with me. And at the end, you can be the judge of how well we bring them together. For I think they do come together at the end. And we'll see that hopefully at the end of our time together this morning. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Last week, you may remember that we looked at verses 35 through 42. And on that occasion, Andrew and another disciple of John the Baptist were called to become disciples of Jesus and called to follow after him, and they did so. And not only that, but Andrew then went last week and found Simon, or Simon Peter, his brother, and brought him to Jesus. And Peter also becomes a follower of Christ. Well, that sort of thing continues this week in verses 43 through 51. For this week, we see two more individuals becoming followers of Christ. Philip and Nathanael also become followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. First of all, and in the first conversation, Philip. The first conversation takes place, as I said, in verse 43, between Jesus and Philip. But actually, you could hardly call it even a conversation, for it's very one-sided, isn't it? For Jesus is the only one who speaks. He says, quite simply, "Follow me. Follow me." So in a job interview, what usually happens is, obviously, the potential employer asks this potential employee a number of questions to get to know them and see if they're a proper fit for that particular job. But also, usually in a job interview, the potential employer also tells this individual something of what the company or the institution or whatever it is they potentially will be working for, what it's like at that company. In other words, they usually offer up a little bit of a sales pitch in return to that individual, why it would be a good thing for them to come and work for them, why they are a good place to work and a good company to work for. But Jesus will have none of that here. Jesus does none of that here. Rather, he simply says, "Follow me. Follow me." Such is, and here's the point, folks, such is Jesus' authority. Such is Jesus' authority that he is able to say to Philip, he is able to say to me, he is able to say to you, quite simply, "Follow me." And there is nothing further to be negotiated. There's nothing further that is to be said. Rather, this is not just an invitation. Rather, it is an order. It is a demand. It is an all-encompassing demand that is offered up to Philip, that is offered up to you and me. Follow me. A command, a demand to leave everything behind and to follow Jesus. Even as we talked about last week, when we talked about the marks of a disciple, and one of those marks is a decisive following after Jesus, leaving behind and pointing ourselves in the direction of Jesus and following after him. And that's what Jesus says here to Philip. That's what Jesus says here to me. That's what Jesus says to you. Follow me. End of conversation. End of conversation number one. The second conversation follows that, as Philip rushes off now to find his friend Nathanael. Now, in case you're interested in this, Nathanael is an individual that we don't hear a lot of in Scripture. We see him here at the beginning of the book of John. We do see him once more in the book of John when Jesus meets with Peter and some of the disciples around the Sea of Galilee. After his resurrection, Nathanael is actually mentioned there as one of the individuals at that seaside fish fry and conversation that takes place there in the latter chapters of the book of John. But those are the only two real occasions where we see Nathanael in the book of John, and we don't see him at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, what's interesting, though, and I'll just be very brief here, it's a bit of an aside, but I think it's interesting. What we do find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is Philip often mentioned or occasionally mentioned, and he is there always mentioned with an individual called Bartholomew that we don't read of in John. So most biblical scholars, or at least many biblical scholars, would suggest that this Nathanael is another name for that one of the 12 who is named Bartholomew. So that's why we don't see him much. He goes by a different name elsewhere. At any rate, back to the text. Philip in John chapter 1 rushes off to find his friend Nathanael, also in Galilee. In the same way that last week, Andrew, after he had been called and told by John the Baptist to follow after Jesus, in effect, he goes and finds Simon, his brother, Simon Peter, and brings him to Jesus. And we made note of that last week, again, as the mark of a disciple. Well, we see that same thing here now with Philip. Philip, having been called, rushes off himself now to find Nathanael. and to bring him also to Jesus, that he might also follow after Jesus. And as he does so, he says there in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found the one who is described and prophesied by Moses in the books of the law and also by other prophets also have written of him. We have found him. Come and see. Come and see. And he actually does literally say, come and see, a little bit later, because Nathanael responds to that in a very unusual way. I mentioned this in the introduction. Nathanael responds to this when he hears that this individual is said to be, by Philip, Jesus of Nazareth, of Nazareth. Nathanael responds by saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael responds in that way. Evidently, Nazareth was not thought of very highly at that time. Probably not just by Nathanael, but by people at large. It didn't have an outstanding reputation. I remember a few years ago now, another pastor, and he was preaching on this text and trying to bring it into a contemporary way, and I've heard a number of pastors do so, and that's great. And this individual chose to say, it'd be like today saying, can anything good come out of Hamilton? And I was sitting there in the audience, and I can say that just now because I'm from Hamilton. And this individual chose my hometown to say, can anything good come out of Hamilton? Well, back then, evidently, Nazareth was a place that did not have a great reputation. And as a result, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was at the very least, a very insignificant place. A very insignificant place. In fact, and here's really building to the point, folks, Galilee itself was a very insignificant place. A very insignificant region. It was the backwater, if you will, of the Roman Empire. The backwater of the Roman Empire. A very insignificant location. But here we go, folks. Here is the point. Even so, when the kingdom of God bursts into human history with the coming of the king, where does it come? It comes to Capernaum. It comes to Bethsaida. It comes to Nazareth. It comes to Galilee. It comes not to Rome. It comes not to Athens. It comes not to emperors or philosophers in Rome or Athens. Rather, it comes to fishermen and the poor people of Galilee, the poor people of Nazareth, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Galilee. But the conversation continues. The conversation continues. For Philip doesn't accept Nathanael's disdainful comment about Nazareth. Or whether he accepts it or not, he disregards it. And he moves on to other things. He doesn't choose to argue, notice. He doesn't choose to argue with Nathanael, but rather, note carefully Philip's response. For Philip says, come and see. Come and see. What Philip does not do here is he does not give his personal testimony. What Philip does not do here is argue with Nathanael. What Philip does not do here is talk about all the great things that Jesus has done for him. What Philip does not do here is try to explain to Nathanael how Jesus can meet your needs. But rather, Philip says simply, come and see. Meeting my needs, my personal testimony is not the point. For Jesus is not simply an add-on to my life. Jesus is not simply a tack-on to my life, but rather he is, and this is the point Philip is making, Rather, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And we'll go on to see the claim that he is the Son of God. He is the King of all kings. And therefore, he has been able to demand again of Philip that total allegiance and say, follow after me. And he is able to do so also of Nathanael. And so Philip does not say to Nathanael anything about his own personal testimony or Jesus' meeting needs. He doesn't offer up to Nathanael any sort of enticing package or deal that would be more appealing than anything else. Rather, he says to Nathanael, come and see. In other words, put him to the test, Nathanael, the test of truth. These other things aren't important, but come and see. Come and consider. Test and see. Put him to the litmus test of truth. For I've already told you, he is him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Put him to the test against the scriptures. Put him to the test of truth and see. Don't take my word for it. Don't worry about my testimony. Come and see. And the same is for us today, for that needs to be our message as we go forth into the world today. Come and see. Read and see. Test and see. Put Jesus, put the gospel to the litmus test of truth, and it will stand true. It will stand true. And that needs to be our message. We continue on to the final conversation. The final conversation in verses 47 through 51, where Jesus talks to Nathanael and they speak together. For remember, Nathanael is the one who is, as I just said, willing to come and see, willing to put Jesus to the test, as it were. He is one who has the prejudices of his day against Nazareth, but nevertheless, he is one who desires to know the truth and is willing to come and put Jesus to that test, the test of truth. And so he comes to see. He is one who comes and sees. For that reason, I say all that to remind you of that in order to go on to the next point in the conversation. For that reason, I believe Jesus offers up what he does in the first line of this conversation. For in verse number 47, Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. In whom is no deceit. So first of all, in that unusual declaration that Jesus makes as he sees Nathanael coming, first of all, I believe Jesus is doing that because he sees indeed in Nathanael a person in whom there is no deceit. There is no guile, as the old King James said. There is a person instead of integrity, a person who is willing to put things to the test of truthfulness, a person who is not coming with some sort of hidden agenda. Jesus, I believe, by that statement is recognizing that which I just pointed out, that Nathanael is willing to put this to the test of truth. Nathanael is that sort of man of integrity wanting to know the truth. And thus, Jesus says what he says there. But, there's something else going on as we dig down deeper into that statement that Jesus makes there. There's something else that Jesus is wanting us to see, and he's wanting to bring into the conversation by that statement. For Jesus there not only says that in Nathanael there is no deceit, but he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What is going on here? Jesus also refers to him as an Israelite, a child of Israel, a descendant of Israel. And that seems obvious. That's not particularly interesting, perhaps you might say, Craig. Well, I think it is. For who is Israel? Who is Israel in the Old Testament? Israel is the name that was given to Jacob. And who is Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob is the one who is full of deceit. Deceit. He is full of deceit. Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the trickster. Jacob is the supplanter, even as his name literally means, if you will, supplanter. He is characterized by deceit in his name and in his life. In Genesis chapter 27, just after he stole the blessing from his brother, Esau comes to his father then, Isaac, Esau's and Jacob's father, Isaac. And Esau, having had his blessing stolen by Jacob, he now comes to Isaac. If you're not familiar with that story, you can read it in Genesis chapter 27. Esau comes to his father looking also for a blessing. And Isaac says to him, and there's a conversation there in Genesis 27, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times now. When Isaac says those words, Jacob came with deceit. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, once again, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation of it called the Septuagint. In the Greek translation of that verse in the Septuagint, the word deceit is exactly the same word that is used here that is not present in Nathanael. So I think Jesus is doing something more here in this statement. He is commending Nathanael for his desire to pursue and seek out the truth. But he's also bringing forth Jacob into the conversation. He's also bringing forth Jacob into the conversation. Now, why would he be doing that? Well, you're just going to have to wait for a couple of minutes to see why he's doing that. But the conversation continues now. The conversation continues, and it continues to build towards a climax. Nathanael says to him now, how did you know me? How did you know me? And Jesus there recalls in response a private moment of Nathanael's when Nathanael was at home before even Philip came to him. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus is by this saying, Philip couldn't have told me this. Please note, Nathanael, Philip couldn't have told me this because you and I know this took place before Philip even came to you. So there's no other way that I could have known this. But Jesus recalls really an unstated moment that took place that only Nathanael and Jesus are aware of. Even the scriptures don't really say, because Jesus doesn't say. But that's what he's meaning by this. There is this private occasion, private moment under the fig tree, probably a reference to Nathanael's home. That's often the way the fig tree is used. It's probably a literal fig tree, but it also references the home of Nathanael, something that only Nathanael knows about. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Jesus makes his declaration, and by that, he is speaking forth and displaying his supernatural knowledge, his divine knowledge, his supernatural knowledge, that something that only he and Nathanael could be aware of. And amazed by that supernatural knowledge, with no other explanation, Nathanael responds then to Jesus. He came, he saw, he has been seeking after truth in doing so, and now that truth has been revealed to him by this statement that Jesus makes there. And he says, Rabbi, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael has been convinced by the truth. And he has been convinced of that. And now he makes this glorious statement of who Jesus is. And he says two things there. He says Jesus is the Son of God. He says Jesus is the King of Israel. Or should I say, he really says one thing there. What do you mean, Craig? He said, and you said just a moment ago, he says two things. He says he's the Son of God. He says he's the King of Israel. Let's dig deeper. For I think really he's saying one thing there. One thing by that. When he says, first of all, he is the Son of God, you may remember, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago now, when we were looking at earlier in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist, in his testimony there, said, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, at that time, bear with me here, folks, at that time we said, the Son of God is this huge term, and there's so much built into the Son of God. When John the Baptist said that, we said a couple of weeks ago, does he want us to think of everything that is in that term and in that title, the Son of God? Well, I suggested that what we really need to see is the context into which John the Baptist was saying that. And we noted that the context into which John the Baptist was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God was when he was referring to the baptism of Jesus. And when God the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there's a connection there between the context of Jesus' baptism and the Father's statement there, and John the Baptist then choosing that time to testify of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And the connection is, and therefore John the Baptist wants us to know, by speaking it in that context, he particularly wants us to note, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but in particular, I want you to know, John the Baptist said, that he is the obedient Son of God. For it is at the baptism, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that Jesus sets his face towards, in obedience, towards the task that the Father has laid out for him. And the Father speaks as he does as a result of that. That John the Baptist, in the declaration, Jesus is the Son of God, particularly wants us to know by the context that Jesus is the obedient Son of God. So let's apply that same technique of considering the context to this declaration here later on, still in John chapter 1, by Nathanael. You are the Son of God. What is it that Nathanael and John the writer wants us to understand by that title used now in verse 49, that you are the Son of God? Well, again, consider the context. He follows it up by the statement, you are the King of Israel. And I think the two are tied together. I think by saying, first of all, you are the Son of God, he is paving the way and undergirding the next statement. What he really wants to say is, you are the King. You are the King of Israel. You are the King of all kings. You are the Supreme King. But before he says that, he undergirds it, he builds a foundation by saying, you are the Son of God. Now, the next question is, how does the statement, you are the Son of God, undergird the statement that you are the King? For that we need to consider the Old Testament. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet goes before King David. And God, through Nathan the prophet, delivers to King David a unilateral, unconditional covenant or promise. And he says through the prophet Nathan that David will never cease to have a descendant on the throne. That David's throne, that David's kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And that will be fulfilled in his seed. It will be fulfilled, first of all, in his seed, his direct son, Solomon. But ultimately, that promise, that covenant that is made with David is ultimately fulfilled, of course, in his further descendant, Jesus Christ. So God there promises that David will have an eternal kingdom and his seed, Jesus, will sit on that throne eternally. And then God, through Nathan the prophet, says the following regarding that one, Jesus, who will be the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, of being that great king. God, through Nathan the prophet, also adds in there, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God's son, the king. God's son, the king. And now Nathanael is proclaiming that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and more particularly, he is especially saying he is the King of Israel. He is the king in fulfillment of that covenant with David. I need to hasten on here. I must hasten on. But we're not quite done yet, for Jesus replies to that. Jesus replies and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? I gave you this little itty-bitty statement of and display of my supernatural knowledge, and you believe as a result of that, which is great. But Jesus goes on to say, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these, Nathanael. What you have observed so far is but the sign. What you really need to consider and what you need to really be directed towards is the reality to which those signs point. And so Jesus moves on, and the conversation now reaches a climax in verse 51 as Jesus tells Nathanael, what are those greater things? And he said to him, verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus refers here to the account that we had in our children's time earlier. That's not a coincidence. Jesus refers here to that account back in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob is fleeing really from Esau, but also going off to his uncle Laban to find a wife for himself. And on the way, he falls asleep at night, and he has a dream. And it says there in Genesis 28, 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up. A ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Clearly, back here in John chapter 1, as Jesus makes this statement in verse 51. Clearly, first of all, he is referring to that account in Genesis chapter 28 of what we call Jacob's ladder. But he is making the point here in John chapter 1 that not only is he the Son of God, not only is he the King of Israel, but he is Jacob's ladder. He is Jacob's ladder. For he is the one. He is the one who brings the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the one who, as the God-man, is the mediator between God and man, as Paul says, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The one who, as the God-man, is the mediator between God and man, between heaven and earth. The one who, by his death, unites heaven and earth, and brings to us all the heavenly benefits, the heavenly blessings of our salvation that is found in him. And therefore, consider this morning, that unlike that song, I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but I'm going to do so just a little bit. It's okay if you continue to love that children's song. But do you remember that song, I am climbing, or we are climbing, Jacob's ladder? Unlike that song, that children's song, which says, keep on climbing, we will make it. Keep on climbing, we will make it. Rather what I'm suggesting that we ought to sing and we ought to say is, keep on trusting, he has done it. Keep on trusting, he has done it. For he has himself become Jacob's ladder, bringing heaven and earth together. Greater things indeed, but we're still not done. Jesus says here, not only am I the Son of God, but I'm also, in conclusion here, the Son also of Man. The Son of Man. Now to our ears, that sounds like, let's be honest here, that sounds like a little bit of a step down. You've already been declared to be the Son of God. So why would Jesus be saying, yeah, but what you really need to know is I'm the Son of Man? For to our ears, the Son of Man sounds like a very humble sort of thing that Jesus says. He's perhaps identifying his humanity, which he is, fully man and fully God. Perhaps he's doing that. Perhaps he is offering up solidarity with us, identifying with us by that statement. That's how we tend to hear and understand that title, Son of Man. But there's something more to that title. This is the favorite title of Jesus for himself. He uses Son of Man more than any other title when he refers to himself. Why? Why? Because it is not merely a humble title of solidarity with humanity, but rather for that, we need to again and finally, one more time, turn to the Old Testament to understand. This time in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has given to him a vision of the Ancient of Days, of God himself enthroned. And following that description of the Ancient of Days, of God enthroned on high, the description turns then to another. And I'll read it for you in Daniel 7, 13, 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now listen to this, very humble. No. This description that follows. One like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Not a humble title at all. Jesus here is the Son of Man, for he is the one who has a kingdom and a dominion that is eternal. In conclusion, two visions this morning. I said at the beginning, we're going to make a number of points, and we've done so. We've seen the call, Jesus' authoritative call to Philip, follow me, and we saw Jesus' authority in that. We saw Philip's witness to truth, come and see. We saw Nathanael's disdain for Nazareth, but we also saw his desire for truth and for putting things to the test of truth. We saw how that led to Nathanael's declaration, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. We saw Jesus' declaration of who he is, that he is Jacob's ladder, that he is the Son of Man. We've seen all of these points, hopefully important points. But how are they connected? How are they connected? Well, in conclusion, they are connected. Two visions. Two visions, I would suggest, of these events here. Two different understandings of these events here we could offer up and we might take on. Two different understandings of Jesus in these events, gathering disciples to himself as he is doing here. Two different understandings or visions of Jesus beginning his earthly ministry, which is what's going on here. Two different visions, two different approaches, two different ways to understand this. Two very different ways. Two very, very different ways of understanding this. The first vision, the first way of understanding this would be the vision, the understanding of the world, of those who look at this not through the eyes of faith. What would they see here? What does the world see here? They see a carpenter. They see a carpenter turned itinerant rabbi, itinerant teacher, philosopher, one who comes from Nazareth. And he comes emerging now out of the wilderness. And he gathers together to him this ragtag group of fishermen and poor people to be his followers. And all of this takes place in Galilee, of all places. So the conclusion of that first vision, that first way of understanding it, is to say, Son of God? It is to laugh. It is to laugh. At most, that person would say, at most, what we have here is another Buddha, is another Confucius, is another, perhaps in more modern terms, Gandhi. Someone who offers up, yes, some useful teachings, some important teachings, but nothing more. But then there's another vision. This vision, this understanding is for the one for whom truth matters, because they've had their eyes opened and they now view things through the eyes of faith. The one willing to put all of this to the litmus test of truth with opened eyes, the eyes of faith. They see not a carpenter, not an itinerant rabbi, but a king. And not just any king. They see the king, the King of Kings. They see one who will reign forever in glory. They see not a carpenter, but one who has united heaven and earth. And finally, to you I say, they see not a ragtag group of disciples, group of followers, but rather they see a group of followers who will reign with him for eternity, for those who have trusted in him, who have heard his sovereign call to follow me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. I thank you this morning for each one gathered here who has been granted those eyes of faith that they might see this situation as it truly is. They might see Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man and follow after him in faith. I thank you for each one, Father, as such this morning. But I also pray, Father, for anyone who has not yet seen Jesus in that way through the eyes of faith. And I pray that they might do so today. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.